Good morning, everybody. Not no announce. I always think about it, and I have pretty much nothing. So let's get right into prayer. We'll get right into this morning's service. Football game's on at noon, so we'll get you out of here quick. So let's take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God and to worship God in singing as well. By laying this opportunity is given you if you need it, put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted this morning. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your teaching, your word, your spirit that makes understandable to us the tremendous way and plan that you have made for and given by means of your grace to each of us. We thank you for this local assembly. We thank you for a place to gather together. We thank you for those who continue to support it and who are serious students of the Word of God, both here and who listen around the country and in other parts of the world. And we're just so grateful, Father, for the way that you have brought us together as a family. We're also grateful for your Son, most of all, and for all that he has done on our behalf to make this all a reality, and much more than what most people think it to be is just some story. It is a reality of what you have done, and we're so grateful and honored, Father, to have it be done on our behalf. And so we do ask that your Spirit would continue to enlighten our hearts in the ways of our Lord, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
God is reconciled, His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh. Father, Abba, Father,
how you set me free. Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son and make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss! The Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me to life. I know that it is finished.
All right, let's turn to 1 Peter 4:17. So we continue with insights on leadership from Peter. We're still building in terms of building context for this main passage, which is in 1 Peter 5:1-7. And so the context is chapter 4. Truly, the context is the entire epistle, but chapter 4 will prove sufficient enough for us to have a great understanding of verses 1 through 7. So we left it off at verse 16 on Friday, so we'll pick it up at verse 17. And then hopefully from the last two classes and what we finish up here when we read through the entire chapter again, that you have been able to recall. And of course, it's God the Holy Spirit who will do the recalling for you, that you can put this together in great understanding, or at least greater. So verse 17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" It's a confusing verse, to be sure, this, and it has confused because, again, context. It's one of the main things that has to be determined when you're studying Scripture is, and I think it's just a byproduct of putting verses in. God did not put the verses in. We put the verses in. Mankind did. They're not inspired by God. The original, the oldest, most original that we have of the original manuscripts are what they call majuscules. And majuscules, are they don't even have spaces between the words. There's no punctuation. They did that to save space because copying and paper was very, very expensive. So, you know, there's no verses is my point. So sometimes we go to a verse and you look at this and you go, well, you know, this is a verse, and you try to understand it without reading the whole context. And what is the context in terms of judgment? And it is starting right in verse 1 of chapter 4, persecution from the world. Now, verse 1 talks about the suffering of Christ at the hands of the world. And that if we suffer in the same way, it says that we're delivered from sin. But as we saw, that means delivered from the mastery of the old sin nature. And it shows us in this chapter that purification in life, and purification is one of those things where there is a position and an experience. You're completely pure in the eyes of God at the moment of salvation. You're holy and beloved. But my thinking must be cleansed because I still contain my worldly, fleshly thinking. The neurons of my brain are still programmed with what I had thought to be true before salvation. And so God is in the process, by renewing your mind through the Scripture, by means of God the Holy Spirit, of purifying your thinking. And that means cleansing it. Cleansing in terms of you thinking as God thinks. And that takes time. It takes learning. And so that leads us to what? By means of the Spirit and by means of that consistent cleansing by the Word of God, that we grow to maturity. But no one in the Christian way of life, there's no exclusions here, no exceptions, will grow to maturity without suffering undeservedly. It's a part of the process. That's what's in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. And we'll go back to that and read it here in a second. And that's why there are, as the Lord said, so few that enter the narrow gate. Because when the persecution comes from the world, from your family, from the battle within with your old sin nature, which is, it's almost like you're being persecuted by yourself. Right? You probably are your worst persecutor. That battle, a lot of people will not choose to fight. And I mean Christians. They won't choose to fight it. They're like the Exodus generation in the desert. When the 12 spies come back and come back to Kadesh Barnea after they have surveyed the promised land for 40 days, say, well, there's giants in the land, there's fortified cities, there's Nephilim in the land, and they despair. And what did the people want right after that? Take us back to Egypt, Moses. Actually, they wanted to elect a new leader to take them back to Egypt because they knew Moses wouldn't. Take us back to Egypt. We choose the comforts and security of slavery in Egypt as opposed to fighting for the promised land. And when we fight for the promised land, are we fighting alone? No. We're fighting with God. The one who brought the 10 plagues, the one who brought water from a rock, the one who brought manna from heaven, the one who made the bitter water sweet, right? And but yet still, even with Jehovah Elohim, they chose rather to go back to Egypt. And the same plight has been on Christians since the beginning. It says here that judgment must come first on the household of God. And that judgment is not God's judgment, not at all. We are not judged by God. We've been set free by the cross. It's actually judgment, persecution from the world. And in the second part of the verse, he says, well, if that's what comes upon us is judgment by the world, well, when the world judges us, which means it really judges Christ, as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me, what will be the judgment upon the world that persecutes God's church? Not good. And that's what he says here. If it begins with us first, and it does, that's a first-class condition, meaning that it does and it has, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And that is judgment with the result that is the lake of fire. It is a severe judgment, as God must judge, separated from himself, separated from his presence, sin of the sin, not the sins were judged by Christ on the cross, but because they reject that, they're under the judgment of God. And so he continues that this process of cleansing in the believer is difficult. And so it says, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. And 18 with verse 17, these two verses are confusing if you don't look at them slowly, study them in context, because it seems to say that salvation is difficult. Is it? Oh, no, no. Salvation's the easiest thing in the world. It is just faith in Jesus Christ, faith that Christ is your Savior, that he died and resurrected again. That moment of faith, you are saved. So what does it mean here? Again, it's something that we have to look at. First, saved. The word saved, sozo in the Greek, means deliverance. And it could mean deliverance from the second death in context, meaning deliverance from death and sin at salvation. But here the context is not salvation. The context is believers who are suffering persecution in the world, right? That's what this whole chapter is about. And that's preparing us for leadership. Now, so what deliverance is here? And that's deliverance from that persecution. So here it would mean to be purified. So the purification that comes through suffering in the world. Undeserved suffering. When I'm under the pressure, like it said, the fiery furnace, which is in verse 12 there, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. That fiery furnace brings heat and pressure. When that pressure comes upon us from the world, from our sin nature, from the kingdom of darkness, when that pressure comes, you are forced to either think good, God's way, or evil. You're forced to do something. And in that pressure, you're forced to think truth, and you do think truth. You know, it doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, but you strive and thirst and hunger for righteousness in the midst of that pressure. Your heart is learning more in that time, I think, than, I mean, that's the time of great learning. It's here you learn the knowledge. It's in the pressure that you learn wisdom. Because knowledge goes to understanding, and understanding goes to, I know how to apply this in situations I've never faced before. That's wisdom. Right? Wisdom of someone who has wisdom in any area can face something that he's never seen before, but through his expertise can figure out a way to solve the problem. And certainly we're not going to know every single kind of pressure that's going to come upon us. They come upon us unawares. Right? When the trial comes, it's not something that God, you know, sent you a telegram and said, look, this is exactly what's going to happen tomorrow, so be ready. No, it comes upon you like that. And so what do I apply in this situation? Well, if you have wisdom from the Word of God, which because you've gone through pressure from time to time, you find out what to apply and you do so. And that's wisdom. So that's what it refers to here. It is acknowledged here that the process of purification of the believer's heart in growth to maturity is difficult. And difficult, we have to conclude that it is because so few do it. I think of my uncle, Jack Sugrew, who owned Jack Sugrew's pub in Cremorne, Ireland, where I grew up as a kid in my summers. Not drinking in the pub, but that came later. This was playing pool and playing darts in the pub with all my family. And he told me when I was very young, he said, Joey, with his accent, he said, if it was easy, everybody'd be doing it. And I don't even remember what he was talking about, but I always remembered him saying that. And it had an impact on me as a kid. I'd be like, you know what? That's right. Because generally, as a child, all I ever wanted to do was what was easy, what came easy to me. As children, do we strive for the difficult things? No. I don't want to do that. I keep failing at that. I don't want to try that again. I'm going to try what I do, what I like to do. And that's what it refers to here. Growth is difficult, because there's so much opposition. Persecution from the world. As Christ said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Opposition from friends, loved ones, who don't agree with what you're doing. So they fight you on it. They try and convince you not to because you make them uncomfortable. Right, we saw this, I think, on Friday. It was either Thursday or Friday, that just as the Lord said in John 7, the Lord said to his brothers, "You hate me because I convict the world. I'm convicting you of your unbelieving lives." His brothers, they're his brothers, saw in Jesus a dedication to Jehovah Elohim, of course, to his Father. And his brothers are not dedicated at all. And so they were convicted. And they mocked him. In John 7, his brothers mock him. So there's opposition from loved ones. There's opposition, as Christ said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." The father will be against the son. The mother will be against the daughter. Because they're convicted by what you do and how diligently you worship the Lord Jesus Christ with your life. So that's the difficult. And the word for difficulty, the Greek word is molis, M-O-L-I-S. The root word of it is toil. It means to toil. This purification to maturity is toil. The road's not always smooth. You know, run the race set before you. Well, that race has mud, rain, snow, sleet, you know, hills to climb, dangerous precipices to walk across, and also wonderful sunny fields to walk across at times, too. But there's definitely times of struggle, and that's why it's difficult. So the word also means scarcely, revealing that there are few who walk through this gate, and we'll see our Lord says exactly that. Go to Matthew 7. And I think, you know, the reason why the Lord says this, as he says in the parable of the sower, which we'll look at as well also in this gospel, does him saying the gate is broad that leads to destruction and many who walk through it, does that change the heart of the unbeliever? Do you think, you know, when if the Lord says here, you know, the road to destruction is wide, and many people take that, all the people taking that road to destruction, do they say, you know what, you're right? Generally, no. You know what it is more for, I see? It's for the believer who is pressing on through the narrow gate. It's a warning that it is so easy to give up on the struggle of the narrow gate and to turn on the road of the broad gate. Because the road of the broad gate, everybody takes, the whole world takes it, and they're all going to agree with you, and they're all going to pat you on the back for finally coming to some sanity about this life of yours. And it's just going to be, and it's not going to be easier because God's going to discipline you, but it seems to be easier because everybody's going to agree with you. And there's no more isolation. You know, the spiritual life can often be a very lonely life. I mean, they all forsook our Lord. How many are going to forsake you? And probably much more will forsake you than if you stayed on the broad, wide road that leads to destruction. It's a little lonelier because there are few that run. But those few that run with you will be closer to you as brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, and children in the royal family of God. They'll be closer to you than you could have even remotely imagine in a relationship with those who are worldly. Do worldly people experience the unity of the body of Christ? Mm-mm. They don't even know what it is. They don't even know that it exists. All right, even here, small as we are, only 100 people here this morning. You know, it's pretty small. And there's... In these years, though, is this group has, and I've seen it, and I know other people have made comments to me too that they've seen it as well, that we have come together as a family. And for now, I had back in Grace Bible Church, I experienced this. You know, I had this for a long time. So I'm glad that it has rebuilt itself in my own life. But for some of you, you'd never seen it before. And it's new. And it's awesome. You can pick up the phone and call anybody and say, I need this. No problem. You know, there's a closeness, a unity, a service of one another, a love of one another that is in the royal family of God that very, very few in this world experience. And I think that's why he, more so for us, that he is warning us. And so look at Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. The difficulty upon the believer is persecution and pressure and the heartache that comes with that. Again, the difficulty in persecution, the pressure that comes upon the believer, the advancing believer, is the heartache that it brings upon the believer. Unfortunately, most Christians choose, as we see here, the wide gate, the way that is broad that leads to destruction. Many take it. You know, if the Jews, the Exodus generation, were allowed to go back to Egypt, which they were not, they died in the wilderness, but what was their lives like? You know, those who rejected the warning of Caleb and Joshua, the two spies that said, we can take the land, we can take the land. What was their lives like? What did it turn out to be? Lives of victory? Lives of joy? No, it was a life of destruction. They wandered the desert for 40 years and died. What if they made it back to Egypt? What would they have been? Slaves? Building bricks without straw? Building the kingdom of Egypt as slaves? Is that life? It's not God's life. No way. And there's a lot of people in this world, believers, unfortunately, that are slaves to this world. They're slaves to the big four idols: pleasure, wealth, fame, power. And they worship in those areas. And so they are slaves. Now, the positive believer is also a slave, but he has the only one true good master. And that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, our Kyrios, our Master. And to be a slave to Him is to be the most free. And that's why He warns us. He says again, enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. If an alien came to our planet and learned about the Lord Jesus Christ and learned about the salvation of God, and then he looked at the human race, wouldn't he be kind of confused? If an alien came here and said, you know, you have this God who became one of you, died for you, and has put the condition upon you that if you believe in him, that you'll live with him forever in heaven, and you don't, you choose to reject that, that'd be quite confusing. And for those who did believe in him, the fact that they didn't worship him and live the way and the life that he had so given them freely, his way, his life, but chose rather to live like an unbeliever for the rest of their lives, like a worldly person, the alien would be really, really confused. Why is this that people take the broad way? It's so confusing. But yet, it's, you know, we see, again, the example of the Exodus generation, I think, is the most revealing. I'd rather choose comfort, ease, no problems, no fight. I'd rather just take the easy path, easy as possible. And they're fooled into thinking it's easy because it truly isn't. So he says in verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. That's pretty sad. Go to Matthew 13:18, the parable of the sower. And this is where Christ explains the parable. You know, and again, he's explaining this to whom? Well, he said the parable to a lot of people. But it was the disciples who afterward asked him what was the meaning of the parable. So he gives the parable to the multitude, but it is to the disciples that he explains it. And again, the warning is for them. Verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, and that means does not mix it with faith, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And this seems to say that the evil one can come into a person's heart and take the gospel away. And it doesn't mean that at all, because he can't do that. What it means is that he convinces the unbeliever of another so-called truth about Jesus Christ. Because if you refuse, when it says he does not understand it, meaning he hasn't mixed the gospel with faith, and the things of God are nonsense to the unbeliever, well, then he has to believe something else about this person, Jesus. Either he never existed, it's a fairy tale, he's just a very good guy, he's just a prophet, he was just some wise man, wise guy from the past, right? You've got to believe something else. And that's what Satan has sown in this world. All kinds of explanations for Jesus. It's a fairy tale. It never really happened. He never really existed. You know, Jesus was so meek and did, as we saw in Isaiah 42, did not shout his name out in the streets, that some people truly do believe that he never existed. Although two very great historians have recorded his existence quite clearly. And I mean historians from the first century. Anyway, whatever the explanation is, there are thousands of them out there, but there's only one real truth. And so this first one, the first seed, is the one who has rejected the gospel. Now the second one, verse 20, and the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So this is a believer. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And this means that he has not spent the time to learn of the way of Christ. Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He hasn't learned about anything about why there's undeserved suffering, why there's persecution, why things can be difficult in a Christian way of life. He hasn't learned any of this. And so, continuing, and when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, see, because of the word, not because of his own bad decisions, but because he is a Christian, immediately he falls away. So the second one is the one who faces the persecution and finally comes upon him, but he hasn't really spent the time to understand why. And so he says, I want no part of this. And he goes away. And that's more in line with, you know, the ones that we're looking at here. In verse 22, the third one, and the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. He can't get his eyes off the details of life. He can't get his eyes off his lust for money. And so that's in conflict with the word, isn't it? To be absorbed with the details of life to the point that I am worried about them. And if your focus is on the details of life only, you'll be worried all the time. Because there's no sure thing in this world. Am I going to be able to keep my job? Am I going to get a raise? Am I going to get fired? Is my marriage going to work? Am I going to be able to afford my house or whatever? Am I going to get sick? Am I going to die? Yes. Am I going to die soon? I don't know. Maybe. Right? Is my team going to win the Super Bowl? I don't know. Yes. Every time I talk about it behind the pulpit, they lose, so it's probably not a good thing. Right? Yeah. You know, if I'm focused on the details of life, it's worry, 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 worry. Because there's no sure bet. But in the Christian way of life, everything's a sure bet, isn't it? Everything's a guarantee. God promises and His word cannot fail. It's a sure thing. And so when you hear the word, the man who hears the word, but the worries of the world, he can't get his eyes off the details of life, Therefore, he doesn't have faith in the promises of God. And the deceitfulness of riches, again, he doesn't have faith in the promises of God. All of us, if we're gracious and sow, we will reap. Doesn't mean we're all going to be millionaires. It means that God will surely bless us. You don't have to worry about that. And so what it does is it chokes the word, no fruit produced. Finally, verse 23. And the one in whom the seed was sown on the good soil. This is a man who hears the word and understands it. Understanding. This goes farther than knowledge. It's knowledge plus faith plus the Holy Spirit plus application in life. And so it is the eyes of my heart becoming open to the truth. And that truth has sunk in and I understand it. And remember, it is the deep things of God, and it is only God the Holy Spirit who can reveal them to you. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has for those who love him. Meaning my physical eyes don't see that, my physical ears don't hear it, my physical mind can't really perceive it. But the Spirit who reveals these things, and he said, but it is the Spirit who reveals even the deep things of God. What my eyes can't see, is I can't see the deep things of God with my physical eyes. But through the God, the Holy Spirit, my heart can see the deep things of God. And that's what we would say here is the man who understands. And so when pressure comes upon this man, that's not going to stop me. I understand God. I understand Jesus Christ. I understand the plan, the way, the life. I understand this. And by understanding it, I know that there's nothing in this world that can oppose him. And therefore, while I walk with him, what in this world can oppose me? They can try all they want. It will not work. This is the freedom and power that we have been given by grace. It's a gift. And you notice, out of four people described, only one actually gets it. One's an unbeliever, two are believers who can't get with it, and only the fourth one is the one who truly understands. Few are those who enter through the narrow gate. And if you have entered through that narrow gate and are entering through that narrow gate, you must protect that positive volition with every ounce of your being. How many times have I seen a person who is like the second and third one, who love the Word of God, but then persecution comes? Who love the Word of God, but then something goes kaplooey in their life. That's not an English word, I don't think. But something goes crazy, and then their eyes get on the details of life, and they forget this, and their eyes get away from God. And what it is it's quenching the Holy Spirit. Because you're saying, God, I was with you when everything was rosy, but now that there's so many problems, I must leave you to deal with the problem. How stupid of you. And so many do that. I've seen it over and over. If anyone listening to my voice has found their positive volition, maybe you had it before and you found it again, remember how you lost it before. Because of something stupid. Remember why you threw it away. And if it is your first time and you have found your positive volition, I guarantee you it is the most important thing you have in life. Because to go this life without your Creator, without God, without your Lord, is a life spent alone. And no matter how many other of the worldly people who go by the broad gate go with you, they can't help you in anything. Because they're away from their Creator as well. So, and then it says, when they bear fruit, some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Now, there's no competition in the Christian way of life. We see these things, people love to compete over them. I'm going to get the 100, and you're only going to get the 30. You know, when God tells us not to be concerned about material things on earth, doesn't He? To have no concern for material things on earth. Does he then want us to have a concern for material things in heaven? Like, in other words, I'm going to get 4 crowns and you're only going to get 2. I've heard this. I've heard these debates. They're generally between men. They are, because we're so competitive. I've done it myself. I'm going to get this crown and you're not. I'm going to be in the paradise of God and you're not. I'm going to be the most spiritual. In fact, if you were spiritual, you would want the other person to get more than you do. That is spiritual. The 160-30 just refers to the variety of gifts, the variety of effects, and the variety of ministries. Some evangelist may evangelize, maybe like a Billy Graham, who must have witnessed to millions of people. And you got another guy who witnessed maybe to 100 or to 1. Does it matter? Not in God. You think God's about numbers? I think he's up in heaven going, wow, 1 million, pretty good. Only 1? Loser. Wait till we talk in heaven. Right? Is he grading us on some bell curve? No. No. That's why I'm fully convinced. You know when Paul talks, where this is actually coming up, but when Paul talks about his crown, you know, there's the crown of righteousness, the crown of life. There's one that people call the incorruptible crown. There's the crown of glory that's mentioned in this passage. That's why we're going to talk about crowns a little bit. Paul says that his crown are the people he saved. Or he didn't save them, Christ saved them, but the people who believed his gospel. He said, you are my joy and you are my crown. I think Paul was actually concerned with some crown that he was going to wear in heaven. Look, I'm wearing 3 of them. They're all like up here. Right? Is he concerned about such things? Absolutely not. It's the people that are his crown. And so that's this, never get involved in that. This competition in the spiritual life. We're to consider one another as more important than ourselves. And that, of course, is spiritual. So go back to now to 1 Peter 4:18. So, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, meaning it is with persecution and difficulty that the righteous is purified. See, they're already called righteous, so it's not that they're being saved in terms of salvation. It is delivered in life, victory in life. Therefore, and just like verse 17 before it, now he goes to the unbeliever, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now, we're all sinners, but here he's talking about the unbeliever who are still in their sins. The godless man and the sinner, what will be? Well, we get persecuted in our journey with God. They're going to be judged. And that judgment is going to be at the great white throne judgment, and their judgment is the lake of fire. Now, the next verse states, though we face difficulty, we can trust God to take care of us no matter what. We can trust God to take care of us no matter how difficult it gets. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to trust God with childlike faith. You're my Father. You're gonna see me through this. Even if it's physical death, you're going to see me through this. If God allows persecution to purify the life of the saint, and thus he is delivered, not only within the persecution itself, but from old sin nature mastery, then what will be the action of God against the man who rejects Christ? As the household of God is persecuted and purified, Christ is manifested through you to the world. And only after that is the unbeliever judged. So, you could look at this as, here's the unbeliever who's persecuting you, and you treat them with grace, love, mercy. And what they're seeing in you, though they're persecuting you, what are they seeing in you? Christ manifested. I'm not fighting back against you. I'm not even going to defend myself. You can judge me all you want, but I love you. Agape. My Lord loves you. And you can know the deep things of God as easily as I do. It's not because I'm wise. It's not because I'm special. It's not because I'm anything that I know the deep things of God and I am free and delivered. It is only because of Him. And you can have that too. It's easy. This persecution, this hatred, this guile you have against God and His people, what is it doing for you? Is it making you happy? Is it making you joyful? Is it giving you peace? In fact, I can show you a much, much better way. And say, and a response, whatever your response may be, in grace is revealing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if they continue over their lifetime, and so many have, unfortunately, to say no to that manifestation, though He has been manifested to them many times, therefore, they are judged. The gospel has been presented to them over and over and over. And God is faithful and will continue to do it. It is God's will, 1 Timothy 2:4, God's will that all men be saved, all men. He has not excluded any, has died for all. And so it is true, though, that they must be, sin must be judged if Jesus Christ is rejected. The sin of unbelief. So then Peter uses the very fact that God allows persecution to come upon the church. And if He does, what will be the judgment of the unbeliever? Therefore, verse 19, let those also who suffer according to the will of God. Now, what will? This is not the directive will of God. We would call this the permissive will of God. God does not tempt, God does not cause sin to come against you. You know, the sinner, the unbeliever, He doesn't cause that. He allows it. And in the overruling will of God, He could stop it at any time. So like when Job went down with his physical ailments and he lost everything except his beautiful wife, Mrs. Job, he had three friends come and accuse him. They came and accused him of wrongdoing. And God allowed those three friends to come and accuse him. He could have stopped them. But He allowed it. And He allowed it so that Job could get tested and so that righteousness could be manifested. And therefore, it says, again, therefore, let those who also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. No matter what, I'm going to follow the plan of God to the best of my ability. No matter what, I'm going to follow Him to the best of my ability. This word entrust, it's actually a banking term. And it means to deposit. What am I depositing? My entire soul. Right? That's your entire life. If you lost your legs and your arms, and we'd call you Bob. You know, if you went swimming and you just, anyway. Or boy. Call your boy. If you lost your legs and your arm, you only had your vital organs, right? But you still had your soul. You'd still be you. A lot less of you, but you'd still be you. I always, when I think of that, I think of my buddy Phil, who lost half of one leg, a quarter of the other, lost his eyesight, lost his kidneys, but he was still Phil. Great man of God. Happy to the end, in fact. Even through all his suffering, he was a happy man. One of the favorite people I've ever met, I think of him quite often. He was funny and lighthearted, even though he faced what he faced. His diabetes tore him up. But still, missing some parts, he's still Phil. It's the soul. So when you entrust your soul to God, it is your conscience, your will, your intellect, your conscience being your sensibility, your moral standards, what you believe to be true, that goes into the hands of your faithful Creator. So what does that mean? It's His care. So check that. This is amazing. He has entrusted to you as a steward, or was that Thursday night? We talked about the steward. It's a beautiful doctrine. Your spiritual gift, your ministry, everything you have in your life is a gift, including your own physical body. He has entrusted that to you. And then he says, entrust your soul to me. Now, if that's not a partnership, I don't know what is. That's truly a partnership. Here are these things that I've blessed you with. Now, give me your soul and let me take care of it. And that's why you can focus on others being more important than yourself in service of others, because you know that your Father's going to take great care of you, despite, you know, the problems that come. So, again, and it's in doing what is right, of course, this is emphasized, is that, here, God, here's my soul, now I'm going to go play in the world. And no, God has, you know, entrust your soul to me and follow me, follow my way. And, you know, this is the only time we can do this. In heaven, we can't do this. All right? In heaven, there's only one way and everybody follows that way. There's only one will again when it's all over. But now there are billions of wills. And now we have the choice. It is now that we face persecution. It is now that we face opposition. It is now that we face pressure. And we have a precious short time on this planet, in this physical life, to face that opposition. The war is not going to go on forever. In the midst of the battle that you find yourself in, that battle isn't going to go on forever either. And it's only now that we have the opportunity to fight in that battle. So, let's get the whole context. Go back to verse 1. Now, just enough time to start chapter 5. So, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, by worldly persecution, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has overcome the sin nature. Doesn't mean sinlessness. Cease from sin, meaning overcome the power or dominion of the sin nature. So as to live the rest of the life in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, wealth, fame, power, pleasure, but for the will of God. So again, it says clearly here in verses 1 and 2 that if you're facing undeserved suffering, the suffering in the way that Christ suffered, then you have mastered the dominion of your sin nature because you are manifesting Christ to the world. That's the reason they persecute you, is because you are manifesting Christ to the world. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, the heathen, or the unbeliever. Having pursued a course of sensuality, these are sexual sins, lusts, pleasure, fame, wealth, power, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, which is pagan worship. And in all this, they are surprised. Not surprised, but they think it's foreign. This is very, very odd and alien, that you do not run with them into the excess of dissipation, and so they do what? Malign you. So this is a persecution. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So we don't have to judge them. We show them love and the gospel over and over. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead. He's talking about those who have already passed on. That though they are judged in the flesh, really they were judged during their lives, as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God, and they do in heaven. The end of all things is at hand, meaning time is short. And, you know, even if the rapture is 1,000 years away, my life isn't. If the rapture is 1,000 years away, I'm not going to live to see it. So, I mean, even if, you know, Peter, of course, is talking about the dispensation that he's in, which he fully understands, that when the church is over, comes the tribulation, and then it's the millennial reign of Christ. And really, at the millennial reign of Christ, even though there's one more big battle to fight, which is over like that, pretty much the fight is over. That's 1,000 years of victory in which he fulfills the covenants to Israel. So, in reality, the fight is church and tribulation. And so we are truly at the end of it. And, you know, who knows how long, but our lives are not that long. So at the end of all things is at hand, therefore, what should we be? be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. This means a calm disposition in the midst of persecution, entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love is the perfect bond of unity. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. In other words, serve one another and not with a grumbling heart. As each one has received a special gift, charisma, this is your spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Speak the truth. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, word and spirit, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, bema seat, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God gives you rest. And say He's on your shoulder. The Spirit and the glory of God gives rest upon you. And by no means let any of you suffer deservedly as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment, persecution from the world, to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, delivered, or cleansed, or purified, what will become of a godless man and sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, all of that is training. Training to maturity so that now what? You can lead. The leader is the servant. Employ your gift in serving others. The leader has gone through undeserved suffering and has persevered. The leader has come to know or has conquered the mastery of his old sin nature. He's not sinless, but he has conquered old sin nature mastery. And when we talk about leaders here, we're not just talking about pastors. Because the next word is elders. This is for you old folks. It does mean that. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Did he not witness them? And as a partaker also of the glory to be revealed. Here's elders. This word is used for pastor. Presbuteros. P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. And it means those advanced in age. But, or senior. So, I exhort the seniors among you. So what is it talking about? It does literally mean old age, but in the context here, it is those who have authority in the church with emphasis on their maturity spiritually. An older person can be very immature spiritually. But it is also true that even with spiritual maturity, age also accompanies that. Why? Because it is with difficulty that the children of God are purified. And it takes time. So if it takes enough time for a believer to come to truly understand, to come to truly have wisdom, to pass tests of undeserved suffering, to conquer the mastery of the sin nature, it takes time. And generally that therefore does accompany years. So advanced in age is those who have been promoted by God because of their capacity. And their capacity comes from spiritual maturity. So that promotion is a pastor. So this is a legitimate word for a pastor. But it also means others who have authority as promoted by God. And that would be a deacon an administrator, or anybody who has been entrusted with anything in the local assembly. So a prep school teacher could be a presbyteros, because he or she, at the time that they're teaching those little minds, is an overseer of those little minds. But in a local assembly, there should be one presbyteros who has authority so that there isn't anarchy and chaos or division. And, you know, where we, with, like the Corinthian church, if you were at a church where there's like four pastors, right, and they're all teaching and they're all doing ministering and all that, some are going to say, I like Joe. Some are going to say, I like John. Some are going to say, I like Paul. You know, whoever. I don't know why I'm struggling thinking of names. Tom. Brady. Gronkowski. I like Peyton Manning. He's teaching. I don't. I don't like Peyton Manning. See, but wouldn't we be like that? We'd have biases. We'd have biases. And that's exactly what the Corinthians did. I like Cephas. I like Paul. Peter. Some I like Apollos. Some I like Paul. And that's why there should be one. And if you don't like him, you can go to another church. But this also means those who have been, so those of you who have authority in the local assembly in any realm, you have some oversight. And therefore you have been, if you've been promoted by God, and of course anyone who is promoted by me, but sometimes I'm not very discerning, I might not be, and if you were promoted by me when you shouldn't have, well, that'll become clear, because God will reveal to you and to me that that was unwarranted. So be it. It might happen. But in reality here, we have the elders. That's why it's plural, that there are several in any local assembly with one pastor. So the word we have seen before in 1 Timothy 3 is, and that was a while ago now, is episkopos, which is translated overseer. While episkopos emphasizes the position of authority, presbyteros here emphasizes the maturity of those who have oversight. There are plurality of elders in any church, meaning pastors, deacons, administrators in all areas. In some cases, there can be more than one pastor, as there was at Grace Bible when I was there, and that was fortunate because Pastor Bob got sick for a long time. But the pastor is called to train up others that he sees maybe with the gift of pastor and need the training. And so there could be more than one pastor too, but there would always be one pastor in authority, and that's the way it should be. Now, notice Peter does not approach his readers from on high. He says, I am your fellow elder. Now, he doesn't address himself as, oh, I'm an apostle and you're just little old elders. He says, I'm your fellow elder. I'm no greater than you. And that he shows here his great humility. Whereas prior to the cross, Peter was arguing with the others about who was the greatest. Right? And here he's not like that anymore, is he? It's completely changed. That's what the Word of God does for us. Completely changes us. That's amazing, isn't it? What other form of wisdom could change you? Science? Philosophy? History? It's not going to change your heart. It might make you a better conversationalist, but it's not going to change your heart. So Peter neither claimed or assumed any higher position than that of the ordinary elder of a church, so he is truly a servant. And as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he's not only referring to the fact that he has seen them, but that he has been called to bear testimony of them. He failed greatly during the sufferings of Christ. He denied the Lord during his sufferings, but he would never deny him again. And why has Peter recovered from that denial? The love of Christ. And so by revealing to the elders, you will go through, all the chapter 4 just showed us, that you will go through similar in not in magnitude of the suffering that Christ went through, but the type. Undeserved, you're being suffered because you're a follower of God because of the truth. You're being suffered by reason of the truth. And so Peter is bearing witness here and saying, look, I've seen the sufferings of Christ. And he overcame them through the power of just what verse 19 says. Didn't he entrust his soul to a faithful creator? Although he's not created. Didn't he entrust his soul to his Father? Isaiah 42 verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold. He trusted himself to the Father through this suffering that we don't even approach a tiny fraction of it. And yet, the same power that he has given us, he used to handle the sufferings that he went through. And so we're just about out of time here, and I probably shouldn't proceed any farther. So we're going to again go to verse 7. I just want to emphasize again that chapter 4 is preparation for chapter 5. And anyone to approach, to go to maturity must face suffering, undeservedly. And it is, so if you can remember that, I know it's often hard to, but that's why you come back to Bible class, right? So I can remind you. As you remember that, then you can face your sufferings with a whole different perspective. Then the normal perspective that we have is, please God, make it stop. Make it done. Make it over with. Get me out of this. Or to go back to our human mechanisms, our human defense mechanisms, and to tell God, please take a rest while I go fix this. And remember how stupid that is. You must face, it's when you need them the most, is when you're facing these things. And so let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace, and your mercy, and for continuing to instruct us in this way. May our faith lead us to maturity, Father, so and show us that way. And may we continue to pray for those who are struggling with that, so that they may come to see with the eyes of their heart the real purpose in life. I ask this in Christ's name, amen. Thank you, Russell. So we'll have Gronkowski come on up and take our offering this morning. Gronk. I should throw you a pass. I should throw you something. I don't have any money. I'm a pastor. I'm poor. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give as your believer priests, and we give in worship of you, and may we do so with clean hearts. We ask that these finances continue to be used for the furtherance of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to worship you this morning by concentrating on your word. And anyone listening to my voice, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'd ask you just to concentrate a little bit longer. This time is offered to you for you to consider, who is the person of Jesus Christ? Is he just a man, just a carpenter's son, just a man in history? Or is he God in the flesh? I'm here to truthfully tell you that he is God in the flesh, and that he has died for the sins of the whole world. He has been resurrected from the dead, and he now has ascended into heaven. And you also will ascend to heaven if you believe in him. He has paid the price for all of your sins. And you can accept that, or you can reject that. If you accept it, you are a child of God forever because of his work. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to add anything to it. You just believe. And if you believe, you are accepting it, and you will ascend into heaven to be with him forever and ever. He has come to give you that very gift I beseech you to receive that gift by faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Thank you again, Father, for tonight's, this morning's service. And may you bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Dream that I could speak to.